We want to turn in our Bibles to begin tonight to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We just want to read a portion from Ephesians 6, and then we want to move to the book of Job. Ephesians 6, and we want to begin our reading at verse 10. Now let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're about to open thy word, and we pray that we may take thy word seriously, and that you, by divine grace, would speak to our hearts and enable us to grasp this truth and to realize the importance of it in our daily lives in order that we might be aware of the enemy and make provision to overcome when we are assaulted. Grant our God that this may be our portion tonight as we study together for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness," and so forth, as he describes the various pieces of armor that are given to us as a child of God to wear. Do we take this portion of the Word of God seriously? There are a few times in God's Holy Word where God draws back the veil, as it were, permitting us to see into what goes on in the invisible world. The reason for the armor of God in Ephesians 6 that he tells us to put on is that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If another man in the meeting and I were wrestling tonight, that would be a wrestling match of flesh and blood. But if I were wrestling with a spirit, that is not wrestling with flesh and blood, that is wrestling against someone who is more powerful than myself, whom I cannot touch, whom I cannot feel physically. Our warfare is against that which we cannot see, though it is very real, and that which we cannot touch, though it is very real. We need the whole armor of God. There are a few instances in the Word of God when God draws back the curtain, permitting us to see what goes on in the spiritual battle. One instance is in 1 Chronicles 18, where Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, "Go with me up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper." And then Jehoshaphat, the godly man, foolishly said, "Well, anywhere you go, I'll go with you. I'll do anything you want to do. My people are as your people." And what a mistake he made. But Jehoshaphat was a godly man, and he asked. He said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" Well, Ahab had the court prophets, and they always told him what he wanted to hear. I feel sorry for people who only listen to people who tell them what they want to hear. And these 450 court prophets, they all said the same thing. But Jehoshaphat is a godly man, he said to Ahab, but isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Oh, he said, there's one fellow here, but I hate him. He never said anything good about me. He was right, there wasn't anything good to say for Ahab. So he called in Micaiah. And Micaiah came in and he mocked Ahab. He said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. He said the same thing that the other men said, and then they really knew there was something wrong. And in the process, he said, now Micaiah, tell me what's the message. And I'm paraphrasing this. And Micaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. God is drawing back the veil now. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing in front of him. And God asked the question, which one of you will go down and entice Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead and die? That was what was spoken of where? In the invisible world. And you and I are dealing with an invisible world. And for that reason, I'm going to take a few Sunday nights, and we're going to go through the book of Job. The first chapter of the book of Job is another portion where God draws back the veil. And he gives us an insight into the invisible world where the real decisions were made, as it were, concerning Job. Job couldn't understand what was going on. And we have a revelation here, number one, of the providence of God. We have a revelation of the subtlety of Satan. Oh, how subtle he is. But we also here have a revelation of the believer's need for the whole armor of God. Now we want to turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. And I just used that as a wee bit of an introduction to what goes on here in this first chapter. The first two chapters of Job are great in what they reveal concerning Job, in what they reveal concerning Satan, in what they reveal concerning us, but especially in what they reveal concerning the Lord. And if we miss the importance of these first two chapters, the rest of the book will not mean much to us. Here's where the battle is raging. And it is warfare between God and Satan. Keep in mind, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So we read in Revelation chapter 12. And the sad part about it, he's often right. He's often right in the accusations that he makes concerning believers. The Lord Jesus said about Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, Satan desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to put you through the sieve. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And you see, Peter was so confident that he wasn't going to fall, that nothing could stumble him. And I find Christians today who have such confidence in areas where I'd be afraid to express myself the way they do. And we're living in a day when man commands God. God must do this. He must do that. And this attitude has grown out of the charismatic movement. And it's a dangerous thing. Beloved, we know what God must do by what God does. Never forget that. Now let us look at this chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. That means on his birthday, they had a feast. So there were 10 feasts in the year among his sons and daughters. There were 10 or 7 sons and 3 daughters. So that made for 10 great feast days every year. All right. We read, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Verse 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold. You see, now, in verses 10 and 11, Satan is complaining to God that he has put a hedge about Job. In every way, the Lord said to Job, to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What he's really saying is, I've had my eye on him and I can't get at him. I want him. That's what he's really saying. And he says, in fact, the only reason Job serves you is because you pay him so well. And you let me at him and he'll curse you to your face. So you see, here we have an attitude of Satan and his hosts have of you. If you're a child of God tonight by the blood of his cross, Satan is just as anxious to get at you as he was and is to get at Job. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. And I've often thanked God for this hedge that God has put about me, and that God puts about his children, for he knows how much we can take. But God has given us the other side. He tells you and me, there's a positive thing. Put on the whole armor of God. And that armor of God is sufficient for the child of God. Now, the Lord said something in verse 12. Look at it. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. What did he say to him? He said, everything that Job has, you can touch. But don't you touch Job. God gave Satan permission. Job knows nothing about it. Job is a subject of heaven, where Satan came to give an account to God. Now, in the next verses, beginning in verse 13 and to the end of verse 19, we're not going to read them, But in one day, Satan so watched for the time. You heard the idiom, when it rains, it pours. Satan so watched for the opportunity to get at Job that in one day he lost everything that you read about in verse 2 and in verse 3. His cattle, his sons, and his daughters. You know what a calamity and a heartache it is to lose one child. If you've ever been with a family that lost a child, can you imagine losing 10? That's what Job faced. And it was all in one day. And beside that, all his sheep were gone, all his oxen were gone. Everything that Job had was gone in one day except his wife. Now Satan let him have his wife. Because he was going to use her as a thorn in his side. She was the one that he would use to suggest to him, curse God and die. And I tell you, here we have a revelation, friends, of the subtlety and the sinisterness of Satan. And beloved, you can't touch him. And you're not a match for him. And if we're a child of God by the blood of his cross, there is the armor of protection that God tells us to put on in order that we may stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. We continue our reading. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. That is a blessed verse, friends. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. No individual or nation ever rises above its concept of God. Who God is in his infiniteness, in his righteousness, in all that God does. No one ever rises above the concept they have of God. Let's take two believers, Mark and John. Just picking out two names. They have a similar trial. The one blesses God, the other blames God. What's the difference between these two believers? Here's Mark, he blesses God. Here's John, he blames God in his trial. Now what's the difference between these two believers? Someone may say, well, the one has more faith than the other one. Well, I would say no. Most people would say one has more faith than the other one. But really that isn't the answer. No, one has a higher view of God than the other has. That makes all the difference. Who is God? Who is God? And the greater our view of God, it makes a difference as we go through the trial. If we have a low view of God, it's easy to blame God. But if we have a high view of God, we realize that the sovereign God is in full control and he's able to make all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, the one who can accept the trial without shaking his fist or pounding his head in angry frustration is the one who knows that God deserves his worship regardless of the circumstances. You see, Job worshipped. That's the first thing he did. I'm going to ask you a serious question. In your brief history of the Christian life, what is the thing that most people stop doing when circumstances are adverse? I'll tell you what they stop first. Worship. Genuine worship of God. Job was just the opposite. He continued to worship. Some people wrongly view life as a contract with God. And oh, friend, I hear so much of this. They view their Christian life as a contract with God. If God treats me well, then I'll treat him well. You see? God, you be nice to me, and I'll be nice to you. And if you're not nice to me, you're not going to get my support. It gets foolish, doesn't it, if you have any high view of God at all. But if you listen to the charismatics much, that's what it all amounts to if you hit the bottom line. And beloved, God knows what the bottom line is. Now, I want you to notice in this chapter the reasoning of Satan. You will never understand what's going on unless you're willing to face the issue, the reasoning of Satan. And you see, you find the reasoning of Satan in verse 9, where Satan answers the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? One who fears me." And that word fear doesn't really mean that he's afraid of God, but rather one who reverentially worships me. He worships me. I feared my father, but I was never afraid of him. I feared him. I didn't want to disappoint him. I wanted to do those things that my father wanted me to do. And I wanted to please my father. And this is basically what the fear of the Lord is. It is that God-given consciousness by grace that enables us to want to honor and obey and not disappoint our God. You see, Job fears me, God says. There is a reverential trust in Job for me. Well, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Verse 9, it gives us Satan's thinking. He says to the Lord, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Oh, what does Satan do? The first thing he does, he questions Job's motives. Why is Job serving God? Let me ask you a question. Why are you? If you're serving God tonight, if I were to ask you privately after the meeting, are you serving God? What are your motives for serving God? You see, he said this was the reason why Job was righteous. In other words, what Satan is doing, he is accusing God of paying Job. He says to God, he puts God on the line and Job. He says to God, "Job is a paid lover. You pay him so well, and he just loves you because of everything you've given him." See? You see the reasoning of Satan? You see the wickedness of him? The only reason that Job loves you is because you pay. Does Job serve God for nothing? You see why God did what he did in this first chapter? You see, God's reputation is on the line. Job's motives are on the line. God's reputation, Job's motives. Oh, to grasp this. You see, to God, you see what Satan is saying? His question was very clever. Man worships God for selfish reasons. In other words, on the part of God, since you've been nice to Job, he will be nice to you. Take your blessings away from him and he'll curse you to your face. That's exactly what Satan said. In other words, Satan implied something, that Job's godliness is artificial. Just on the outside. Oh, let me ask you tonight. Is your Christianity real? Or is it artificial? Like a Christmas tree that you looked at a couple weeks ago. Beautiful but dead. Worth nothing. Or is it like an apple tree? An apple tree that has life and it produces fruit. See, Job was accused by Satan of having an artificial godliness. Religion, according to Satan, means getting God on man's side. And boy, you hear a lot of that today. If I can get God on my side, well, my friend, God's never going to come to man's side. Never. We don't pray to get God on man's side. It is man who has to get on God's side. Because God never changes. You see, the reasoning that Satan presented reveals what Satan is like. We get an insight into here as to who the enemy of souls and what he is like. He reasoned that because he is selfish, everybody else is selfish like he is. Did you ever meet anybody like that? People who have ideas about others, and when you scrutinize them, the reason they have these ideas is because it is a reflection of their own thinking. And because they're this way, they figure everybody else is like that. We have it right here in Job chapter 1. And it's a revelation of Satan. You see, this is the only motive that Satan knows. He doesn't know any other motive. And he judged Job on the basis of his own inner motive. You see, Satan realized that man is like a fish. God must bait him to worship him. And you see, we're living in a day of a lot of bait. People go to worship God because of a musical program. They go to worship God because of a great organ. They go to worship God because of a beautiful building. And you can go down the list of things that are behind because people tell me this. I've been told these things. What is your motive? Are we willing to open ourselves in the presence of a holy God and take our hymn book and sing from the heart, Lord Jesus, I love you. I know thou art mine. For thee all the folly of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. With a pure motive to stand before God. You see, friends, you can have all these things. Finances, family, fame. Satan says, all I want is your worship. You worship Satan, you can have all these things. You can have all these things that the world wants. So we find not only the reasoning of Satan in this portion, but we have the reaction of Job. Why do we worship God? Why do we worship him? What is our motive? Are we in it for what we get out of it? Are we in it for what we get out of it? Why do we do what we do? Is it for the glory of God or is it for the enhancement of me? Do I make decisions on the basis of what my feelings are like? Or do I make my decisions on the basis of what does the Word of God say? Do we worship God because of who He is? Or because of what He gives us? And our worship of God must be the response from our heart of who God is. Now let's come back to where we began for a moment, may I? Here's John and Mark. They're both going through adverse circumstances. The one blesses God, the other blames God. Why does one bless and one blame? You see, it's on the basis of their view of God. What is your view of God? Do you have a high view of God? Oh, in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, God says, I am the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. In the 113th Psalm, we read, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the name of our God is to be praised, because who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and upon the earth. What is your attitude toward God? Well, we have Job's response, and we read it in verses 20 through 22. He worshipped. He didn't curse God. He worshipped. He acknowledged that the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The sad part about it, Satan didn't stop. He wasn't satisfied when Job had to have 10 funerals in one day. He wasn't satisfied when he got all his cattle and everything else that Job possessed. He wanted Job because Satan couldn't stand for a man to lose everything and still worship because God is God. He couldn't take it. And he goes back. And you know, in chapter 2, when we get to chapter 2, he's going to take away his health. But I'd like to go a step in another direction now for a moment. We looked at the reasoning of Satan and we examined the reaction of Job. But I'd like to consider with you the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Why did God allow Satan to assault Job? That's a big question. Have you ever asked the question, why, to some of your trials? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why did I go through that? Why did God allow Satan to attack Job? Well, let me put it like this. Because both Job's and God's reputation was at stake. The reputation of God was at stake. The reputation of Job was at stake. Now, if Satan is correct in what he said, then Job is a hypocrite. If Satan was correct, then God would accept warped worship. Did you get that? Job says, or Satan said of God, the only reason Job serves you is because of what you give him. And if God accepts Job on those terms, then God accepts warped worship. It isn't true from the heart. Why did God permit it? Oh, my friend, if you and I can realize what God means when he says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And here we see a man, he loses everything. He doesn't know why, but behind the scenes, as God has drawn the curtain aside, we see the conflict is not on earth, it is in the heavens. It is between God and Satan. And Satan tells God that he accepts warped worship, and that Job is a paid lover. And God permits the trial. You see, beloved, God is worthy of our worship in spite of the circumstances. You see, what did Satan want? He wanted to prove Job's faith false. You see, the trials, however, demonstrated that Job's godliness was genuine. When Job worshipped, and when Job was able to say, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord," the very trial proved that Job's godliness was genuine. Now the Christian's reaction to adversity reveal the depth of his relationship to God. How you react under trial reveals your relationship. Satan's question, does Job serve God for nothing? The answer is yes, he does. And so should you, and so should I. Why? Well, because of who God is. By virtue of the fact that he created us, we should worship him because of who he is. And you and I, who are saved by divine grace, have far more than a revelation of creation. We have the revelation of God's redeeming love through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we prepare in our lives for a Job-like response to trials? You see, you're a target. If you're saved, you're a target. And sooner or later, the trials come. Well, first of all, let's examine our response to trials. How do I respond when a trial comes? Do I go to pieces when the trial comes? Do we permit trials to make us bitter? Do we become bitter because of the trial? Now, it's normal for a Christian to ask why. But to insist that God tells us why is wrong, and Job had to learn that. See, this is a great lesson for Job in the book of Job. There's nothing wrong with asking why, but to insist that God has to tell me why is wrong. And God is going to tell Job that in the closing chapters of the book, and then he's going to bless him abundantly. But you see, the time that Job is going through the trial now, do you realize that there are three ways in which you can react to trials? There are three ways to react. Number one, you can break down in agony. Or number two, you can break out in anger. Or number three, you can break through in adoration. Which is it? Job broke through in adoration. He said, "Lord, I worship you." You see, what we're dealing with tonight, we must examine the focus of our worship. Is our worship centered on getting or giving? You see, worship is not getting something from God. Worship is giving something to God. And the Christian who comes with a basket, an empty basket, and always has the gimmies. Give me this, give me that, give me something else. You know, the basket is always empty. That is not worship. Worship is outlined in the book of Deuteronomy. When God commanded the males of the children of Israel on the three feast days of the year, the day of Pentecost, at the day of Passover, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, that they should bring their basket of first fruits and set it before the Lord, and there before the Lord their God they confessed, "A Syrian ready to die with my father." But God had mercy upon me, and he saved me. That was worship. They were bringing to God. They were giving to God. And they worshiped God. Beloved, worship is not giving or not getting. It is giving. But now let me quickly add this. I don't know of anyone who has ever given to God who didn't receive far more by their giving than they ever gave. Let me give you an illustration. The first time that worship is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, "Take not thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And you know this story so well. And Abraham went up Mount Moriah. What a picture of Calvary. And there he laid Isaac on the altar, and he would have slain Isaac in response to the command of God, but God stopped him, and a ram was there caught in a thorn bush, in a thicket, by the horns. And beloved, when Abraham saw the lamb for the first time, he saw him crowned with thorns. He was crowned with thorns. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure. And Abraham, by being willing to give Isaac, you see, the being willing to give, that's motive. As far as God is concerned, he gave him. That's motive. That's the inner man. And what did God give Abraham in return? A view that he had never had before of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He got far more than he gave. But what is your motive in worship? Is it getting or is it giving? The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Worship, beloved, is being occupied with God. Now I'd like to go one step further. We must examine our view of God. I wonder tonight, are you willing to let God be God in your life? We talk about the sovereignty of God. And beloved, I don't know of a subject that I enjoy more. Are you willing to let God be sovereign in your life? Or are you going to tell God what to do? You see, God is God. You see, when you get to the end of the book of Job, Job learns that God is all-wise and all-powerful and that no purpose of God can be thwarted. Satan had to learn that lesson too. But when Job learned it, he learned it with rich blessing. When Satan learned it, it was with a mouth full of dust. You're the battleground. If you're here tonight, you've never been born of God. The battle's real. Satan is out to keep you from bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and owning him as Lord and Savior. He can give you a dozen and one of reasons why you shouldn't trust Christ tonight. And you may yield to those reasons. And you can go out into a world that knows not God